Welcome to Truth for Today. We continue our series on great chapters of the Bible with our brother Jonathan Hughes speaking on the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13.
There's too much love in the world. I couldn't help smiling at one elderly lady's assessment of the antics of the young couple she was watching. And yet later, as I thought about what she had said, it struck me as a sad reflection on how modern society values love. It seems that as soon as love is mentioned, only its physical aspect is thought of. And yet, as we shall see, love is so much more than just physical attraction. Modern society so often confuses lust with love, and then when problems arise, hearts become cynical, and love becomes nothing more than a romantic ideal. An old childhood rhyme expresses quite simply the true wonder of love. Love ever gives, forgives, outlives, ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. Today, we shall look at this unique chapter in three ways. After a few introductory comments to set the context of this chapter, we shall see the way in which the Apostle Paul firstly describes the vital nature of love. Secondly, we shall look at the values that love has. Thirdly, we shall then see a victorious love. The Christians to whom Paul was writing in Corinth had been saved during Paul's second missionary journey. He wrote to them soon afterwards. In terms of quantity of service, they had no equals. Numerous gifted individuals were a part of the Corinthian church. However, all was not well. Rival factions, chapter 1, sexual immorality, chapter 5, and doctrinal chaos, chapter 11, were all problems that Paul was now attempting to correct. The Corinthian Christians placed great emphasis on the exercise of the spiritual gifts that God had given them. In chapter 12, Paul shows how diverse the gifts that God gives are, and yet together they are to be used to the benefit of the one body. In God's eye, there is only one Christian church. It is united, and it is under the sole authority of his Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, Paul goes on to show when and how these gifts are to be used and by whom. The principles set out in these chapters are just as valid today as they were to the early church, particularly if we are to avoid the chaos that so spoiled the testimony of the Corinthian believers. In between these two chapters, then, Paul deals with what is essential if these gifts were to be used for God's glory, rather than the puffing up of the individual with a particular gift. So we see the vital nature of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In these first three verses, we see just how vital true love is for the correct use of the gifts God has given. In verse 1, we have in view the heart. In verse 2, the mind. And in verse 3, the body. In other words, the whole of human life is covered by this necessity for love. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 45, we read, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." I could speak the most wonderful things in an altogether miraculous manner, but without love, Paul says, it would all be empty. Loud and impressive, maybe, like the echo of a cave, but empty all the same. Love is like the conductor of an orchestra, who brings together all the many sounds to forge one harmony. Without the conductor, all would remain just a cacophony of disjointed sound. In verse 2, Paul envisages a person with the ability to speak the mind of the Lord on all occasions, understanding all things that had previously not been revealed, knowing the whole plan of God. Added to this, they had a faith that was absolute. Yet Paul says that without love, this amounts to nothing. The most powerful war horse, not correctly harnessed, is a liability to its rider. A mind not harnessed by love is likely to prove destructive to others. In verse 3, Paul envisages one ready to make the ultimate sacrifice, giving away everything, including life itself. And yet without love it is valueless. Jonesville and Waco, to name but two, suffice to show how futile, even damaging to the cause of Christ, is a desire for martyrdom not guided by love. Nate Saint, the martyred missionary to Ecuador, who died at the hands of the Orca Indians, often wrote about how he was ready to die in the cause of Christ. In his pioneering missionary aviation work, this was a real possibility. However, he said that he would much rather live for Christ first. Such an individual, as Paul describes in verse 1 to 3, is clearly imaginary. None could live up to the great heights that Paul describes here, and yet without love, it would still all be worthless. The Corinthian Christians were behind no one in the use of spiritual gifts, and yet there was nothing for God in any of it, unless it was motivated and controlled by love. As we look at the values of love, let us quietly reflect on to what extent they find any echo in the lives of ourselves. Here we have then the values of love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Here we have a description of love. 16 qualities in all, 8 are positive, 8 negative, together making a perfect whole, an example for us to follow. If I was to be asked to describe the beauty of the Lake District in Cumbria, I could go to a dictionary and use the definitions for mountains and valleys, lakes and fields. What a poor and cold exercise this would be, however. Better by far if I describe the picture in my mind's eye of the Honister Pass on a warm spring day, or the drop into Grasmere as rays of light break through dark storm clouds. It is so much better to describe reality than to try to define the abstract. And so I believe that as Paul wrote the words that we have just read, he is not defining an abstract virtue, but looking at the one who only ever expressed love in all that he did. Let us now try to see what may have been running through Paul's mind as he wrote these words. I'm sure that later, each of us could think of other, better examples of each of the facets of love that Paul describes. Love suffers long. First in our list is the perfect antidote to today's instant society. Love is patient, ready to wait for the proper time to act. So we see in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 verse 63, how the guards mocked Jesus and beat him. Did Jesus act to assert his rights or gain his revenge? No, he was ready to wait until that day when those self-same guards will bow their knees to him and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Love is kind. In Luke chapter 5 verse 13, we read about how Jesus reached out and touched the leper. Sure, Jesus could have spoken a healing word from a distance and made the man well, but left him inside feeling like an outcast still. No, perhaps for the first time in many years, the leper felt the touch of another human and was made whole again on the inside, as well as cured on the outside. Simple, beautiful kindness that is ready to do that bit extra, unasked for, but never unrewarded. Love does not envy. There is no room for selfish jealousy in love, It gladly rejoices in the good of others, happy in its own lot in life. In Luke chapter 20, verse 25, we hear Jesus tell his questioners to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If ever anyone had the right to demand everything, it was Jesus. Yet he had given Caesar limited authority for a time, and so was happy to let Caesar have what was due to him, knowing that one day Jesus will be all in all. Love does not parade itself. The Corinthian Christians were guilty of parading their gifts to their own glory. How very human, using what God alone can give as if somehow it depended on their ability. How very unlike Jesus, who in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 28, would say, "For my Father is greater than I." There was no room for boasting in his ability or nature. There was room, though, for humble subjection to the one who had sent him to be the saviour of the world. Love is not puffed up. There is no room for arrogance in the one who loves. In Luke chapter 2 verse 51, we read that the child Jesus came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Having been sent by his father as a child, Jesus would take his place as a child, not presuming to be anywhere other than where his father had put him. Love does not behave rudely. How impressive is the restraint of the Lord at the wedding of Cana. In John chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus does not immediately impose himself on the steward of the feast, but waits to be asked. So often, we can do what is right so awkwardly. Love then is the oil that cools the heat of friction in our dealings with one another, allowing the smooth operation of the church as a whole. Love does not seek its own. In John chapter 5 verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." In unerring obedience to his Father's plan, Jesus worked. He studied, not to impress others with his knowledge, but to teach others. He worked, not to enrich himself, but to enrich the lives of others. Love finds its fulfilment, not in self-seeking pleasure, but in selflessness. Love is not provoked. Due to lack of sleep and the pressures of the circumstances, if ever an individual could be excused for being irritable, it was Jesus. Yet in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 61, at his trial, we read that he kept silent and answered nothing. Too often a sense of our own importance leads to irritability and a loss of self-control in our relationships with each other. Love thinks no evil. Can there be a more sublime example of this equality of love than in our blessed Lord Jesus, who on the cross would say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We also need a generosity of spirit that actively looks for good in others. It is said of Abraham Lincoln that he never forgot a kindness, but that he had no room in his mind for the memory of a wrong. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love is not blind. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, we see Jesus driving out the money changers who had made the temple no better than a den of thieves. Jesus never overlooked evil, but always confronted it. However, he never took any pleasure in the wrongdoing of others. Love leaves no room for joy in anything other than good. And yet La Rochefoucauld could say, "There is something not altogether disagreeable to us in the misfortunes of our friends." Love would crowd out this very human tendency. Love rejoices in the truth. We should note the joy in the Lord's words as he celebrated the repentance of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 9. This is the exact opposite from the previous quality. Love is so active in taking joy in what is good that it finds no room for pleasure in that which is wrong. Love bears all things. To the woman in John 8, Jesus could say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus would pay the penalty for her sin, and so would not condemn her as the others wanted to do. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Love believes all things. This is not a naive belief in what has been shown to be false. Rather, there is no spirit of cynicism or suspicion about love. It always looks to put out the best interpretation on something or someone. There is a spirit of trust in love. So Jesus could sleep soundly in the boat amidst the storm, confident in his Father's care Luke 8, verse 23. Love hopes all things. Even when belief has been misplaced, love hopes for a better future. As a father, the love I have for my children leads me to believe that they are honest, even when I am disappointed in this, and they are caught red-handed telling lies. So love leads me to hope that they will learn from this and be more truthful in the future. This spirit was very much in evidence in Jesus' words to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Love endures all things. W.G. Scroggie wrote that love-bearing refers to its attitude when it does not receive what is due. Love-enduring refers to its attitude when it receives what is not due. Love will persevere, alone if necessary, with the goal always in sight. So Jesus could graciously restore Peter, having endured the bitter pain of denial, knowing how valuable a servant Peter would become. Love never fails. In a society where the marriage vows seem to mean so little, love stands out like a huge rock on a barren landscape. All else may move, love will not. How beautiful are the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Because when all is said and done, love does not depend on the object, only on the lover. How far short I fall when compared to the one who so perfectly embodies all of these qualities of love. If, like Paul, we ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? We may be sure that part of the answer will be, love one another as I have loved you. Matthew Henry could write, how lovely a thing Christianity would appear to the world if those who profess it were more animated by this divine principle and paid a due regard to a command on which its blessed author laid a chief stress. And so thirdly, we come to a victorious love. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am known. It is important to note the subtle changes in verse 8. Prophecies and knowledge are linked together and will fail, will be done away. Tongues, on the other hand, will cease. Why is this distinction made? Clearly from verse 10, the timescale in view is that of present imperfection compared to future perfection. For the present, the gift of tongues may be necessary to spread the gospel and teach his word. However, when we are in his presence, there shall no longer be this need, so tongues shall cease. Prophecy and knowledge now is only partial. It is to be done away with, that is, it is not to cease. The idea that in heaven we shall all be in some zombie-like state finds no basis in the Bible. It is to be superseded, however. Prophecy, the ability to speak the mind of God for the moment, will be an ability all share. Knowledge will be universal and complete. Paul then uses an example from human experience to confirm this. As a child, we babbled. Our understanding was incomplete and our thoughts were simplistic. There's nothing wrong in this. It was right for the time, but it was childish. However, by adulthood, the babbling has stopped to be replaced by language. There would be something grossly wrong if I continued to babble. However, what I learned as a child I still know, but now that knowledge is more complete. As a child I knew the sky was blue, but now I know why. As a child I understood that fire hurt my fingers, but now I understand why it does so. In similar manner, our reasoning matures into adulthood. I don't stop knowing what I knew as a child, but rather add to it a more complex knowledge. But there may be also another thought here that we tend to overlook. What I learn and do as a child prepares me for adulthood. Childish chatter and learning are an essential prerequisite for adult life. Imagine a child saying, childish things are silly, therefore I will not learn them. I'll only start when I can understand them properly. So for years it says or learns nothing. Would it then be able to become an adult in understanding knowledge and language overnight on its 18th birthday? Of course not. Those selfsame stages that all children go through in infancy would still be gone through, only now as an adult, and all would be shameful. So too, then, our spiritual experiences now of learning the scriptures, and our struggles to understand them correctly and then put them into practice, are essential stages in our spiritual development. They fit us, to some extent, for the time when we shall reach maturity with our Lord Jesus in eternity. Those who, through neglect and self-pleasing, choose to remain spiritual children will not overnight become spiritual giants in that future day. But what a glorious hope is brought before the Christian here. There is a day coming, perhaps today, when we shall see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, face to face. Could anything rival this for wonderful anticipation? No longer the feeble understanding of what we ought to do, no longer the contentions amongst believers that so spoil the gospel, no longer the sin that distracts us from appreciating his person. No, then we shall see him face to face. Will we then see the scars on his brow, the nail prints in his hands that mark the price of our salvation? John tells us what the outcome of this meeting will be in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. This has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we come to the final verse of our chapter. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The Corinthian Christians believe that their gifts were of a lasting character. However, Paul points out that it is these three great virtues, faith, hope and love, that will abide forever. So often Paul links these three qualities. See, for example, Romans 5, verse 1 to 5, Colossians 1, verses 4 and 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. They are united in leading a believer to a full relationship with Christ. Faith rests on the past, hope leans to the future, and love guides the present. But all the three remain and are eternal in character. In heaven, we shall all be perfect, all eternal. But that does not mean that we are in a fixed and final state of things. Faith, hope, and love will still guide us to the increased dependence on him, to a fuller appreciation of who he is. Each believer, according to their spiritual capacity, shall be full, just as one star shines more brightly than another, but all shine as brightly as they can. And yet of these three wonderful, eternal virtues, love stands out as preeminent. Firstly, this is because love is part of the very nature of God. God is not faith, nor is he hope, but God is love. As we express love, we display the divine nature that he alone has put into our hearts. Secondly, love is preeminent in that it is sacrificial. As we practice faith and hope, we do so for ourselves, although others may also be blessed indirectly. However, as we practice love, it is always others who are the beneficiaries. Faith and hope build us up as individuals. Love builds up others. Thirdly, love is the end point of itself. Faith and hope helps to enable us to reach that goal. How wonderful a thing it would be if we could love now like Jesus did, to love in all its many facets, unconditionally, lavishly, and sacrificially. As we do so, then we shall grow as individuals in our appreciation of him. And as we do so, so too shall we grow as we lead others to him and build up other believers. In all this, his lovely person will be glorified.